The text for this morning's message is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor.
Thanks, Brian. Thank you, Jeremy, and the worship team. Thank you, Brian. Can we pray together? Well, Father, our main prayer and desire is that we would encounter the living God through the living Word. Father, we want to love the Word, and most importantly, love the Lord of the Word. Love the one who inspired every word, every sentence, every jot and tittle, every mark. Father, we want to so know the Word and so be changed by the Word, Father, that our lives will never be the same. And so, God, thank you for the great promises we have, even now as we peer into the Scriptures, as we dig deeper into the Word, as we learn more about the great heart of God, the great compassion and love of God, and the power that we as Christians have now because of the living God in us. And I pray, oh God, that we would not dismiss or neglect any of the great gifts that you offer us through the Son, but that we would live and abide in our great salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you are a lot weaker than you think you are, and you are a lot stronger than you think you are. You are weak in yourself, and you are strong in Christ. Or better said, Christ is strong in you. Christians are both weak and at the same time stronger than we can ever imagine. If you are trying to be strong this morning in yourself, if you have set out to fix something in your life, if you got some brokenness, some damagedness, some things that you know need addressing in your life, and if you've set out to fix those things by yourself, if Christ is not in plain view, then you are weaker than you know. However, if you are trusting in Christ this morning, if you are leaning on his strength this morning, if you're believing in his promises for you, then you are strong, even if you feel weak. Sometimes we think of strength as moral resolve or kind of a human initiative, a human tenacity to take something on. We are Americans. We're pragmatists, many of us. And sometimes we think of strength as having a lot of kind of personal resolve. I'm a strong person. I'm a determined person. And so we make a resolution on December 31st. To fix this thing or that, to exercise more, to read the scriptures more, to lick this or that habit. And then by January 15th, we fall flat on our face, our resolve disintegrates into nothing, and we are left exactly where we started 2 weeks ago. Why is that? It's because oftentimes our ambition is really set on something that we can fix. There's a problem, and we're the solution. Here's the problem that needs to be fixed. I'm the fixer of this problem. And this is really just kind of a natural human way of thinking. This is self-help theology. This is self-help. If you go to a bookstore, you'll see a lot of self-help books. Some of them may be helpful, but ultimately that we can't really help ourselves. And the message of the world is, you are broken, yes. I don't think anyone would really argue with that. Now, you got to fix yourself. You are all disintegrated. You're not put together. Now you need to be the one to put yourself back together. And this leads to basically surges of moral resolve and surges of human initiative and surges of human willpower, and then depression when the resolve is simply not enough to make things right. And the bottom line, in a nutshell, is that what we face as human beings is so enormous and the task is so big that we can't be the ones to fix it. If you've experienced this, the rise and fall of human initiative that leaves us flat on our face in at least a semi-state of depression, welcome officially to the planet. You're not alone if you've ever experienced this. The world is full of weak, broken people. I think, how many billions of people are there now in the world? 2 billion, something like that? We're all weak, every person in the planet. The world is full of weak, broken people, many of whom are trying to fix themselves through a variety of ways. And so we live in a world full of symptoms and very few solutions. It's a world where everyone has, quote, room to improve, to get better, and no one is complete. And you really can't watch the 10 o'clock news or the 5 o'clock news and see something broken in the world and then a little story on how someone's trying to fix it, right? We all know that as human beings. And the world will kind of identify symptom after symptom after symptom, but the world really can't address the main problem. Enter the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came. And Jesus says that you can't fix yourself, but he can utterly recreate you. Jesus says that you are complete in him. You are perfect in him. You can rest in him because you are loved by him. And so there's no mountain peak to which you need to climb to arrive at a state of completion. God has brought us there. Jesus descended from heaven. Jesus descended from the mountaintop of heaven to bring us to God, to raise us up with God. And there we sit, seated at the right hand, or in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, with the Father. That's Christian reality. However, we still live here and now, and we still have struggles and battles and challenges to face down and to overcome. And so how does our positional status, being perfect in Christ, being saved by Jesus, being united with Christ, blameless, holy, justified, all the beautiful things that are involved in salvation, how does our positional status in heaven as perfect, righteous, and redeemed, that we sing about often, which is great, how does that affect the way we handle the challenges of life right now? Your challenges in your personal life, issues at work, issues with school, issues with family, what have you. How do we handle these things now, knowing how we stand in the eyes of God? That's really what verses 11 and 12 are getting at here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul." This is an urging. This is a prompting, an encouragement to avoid certain behaviors that would destroy the soul. It's a loving instruction. Pastor Peter calls the church beloved. Anytime you're reading through Scripture and you see the word beloved, really pay attention to what's about to follow. Because the impulse, the motivation behind the command is love. It is motivated by love, by care, by concern for people. This isn't condemning. This isn't judgmental. This isn't threatening. God is love. And when he instructs and when he commands, when he directs us, it's out of his love. And so it's drenched in compassion. We are beloved children of God. If we believe that, if we believe that identity is a son and daughter of the King, we're going to eagerly respond to whatever else God has to say after he calls us beloved, because we know the motivation behind it. And so when God urges, when God warns, when God instructs, it's always for our good. God proved his love by sending the Son to live and die for us. And God continues to prove his love by giving us his law, his counsel, his good instruction. God doesn't just love us when we get saved. I was saved by God because he loved me. No, God continues to love us today. He loves you right now too, right? And he's shown us this through the loving instruction of his word. The urging here is to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war, that combat the soul. What's meant by the soul, I think, is the whole human makeup, the body, the spirit, the soul, everything that goes into being a human being. The passions of the flesh, at least some of them, are named in chapter 4, verse 3, where Peter says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." This isn't a comprehensive list. You could add to it other things: jealousy, envy, malice, deceit, greed, etc. There's probably no way to put together a comprehensive list of all the passions of the flesh. There are many, many of them. It is a tree with many branches, if you will, that keep kind of growing and shooting out in different ways. But the passions of the flesh could probably be identified as things contrary to the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, forbearance. These passions of the flesh war against those things, and the two don't really go together. For example, you can't be a loving person and also a person out to get whatever you want in life. These things don't go together. These passions of the flesh are things that the Gentiles, or what Peter means here is non-believers, these things are identified as what non-believers want to do, and perhaps we wanted to do these things listed in chapter 4, verse 3, but now we don't really want to do them anymore. And so Peter does not say, don't do the thing you want to do. That's not Christian teaching. That's not gospel-centered, Christ-centered teaching. We're never commanded, you know, I know you really want to do that, but don't do that. No, instead, Peter is implying that we are not to do the things that we don't want to really do to begin with. And so he says, abstain from doing the things that non-believers want to do. Why? Because the core desire of believers in Jesus is to do that which is pleasing to Jesus. And if you dig deep into the heart of a Christian, you will find within that a will, a desire, a compulsion to please the one who saved us, to honor the one who saved us, to worship and live for the one who gave his life for us. And so when we do things contrary to the Spirit, when we engage in the passions of the flesh, we're actually not being who we really are. We're not really satisfying our true desire, which is now to please God. When we are given a new nature, we're also given a new set of desires, beautiful desires. And now the motivation of our life is to please and be happy in the one who saved us. We do this in part by abstaining from the passions of the flesh. And these passions, Peter says, are waging war against our soul. Now notice the contrast. We don't fight fire with fire. We don't make it our goal for the day to take on the former passions of the flesh, right? To wage war on passions of the flesh. No, instead he says, abstain from them. We abstain from them. We don't try to defeat them. If we try to defeat these former things that used to crop up in our life and used to just run us over, if we try to defeat those things and make that the motivation of our life, we actually create a mini religion based on beating the enemies, right? Beating our former enemies. And beating the enemies becomes the goal of our life instead of loving Jesus and loving people. And the goal of the life of the Christian is to love Jesus and to love people, to abide with Christ, to abide in Christ, to be attached to the vine, not to beat the enemies, rather to stay connected to Jesus. And in doing that, we will abstain from those former passions of the flesh that wage war against us. To abstain is to really resist, I think, sinful, Christ-ignoring impulses and to put them away. And to abstain is to make sure that you remember that you have Christ in you. You have a new power in you. You don't need to do these things anymore. You don't really want to do these things anymore. Put them away. Now, this is far different than what these passions of the flesh are doing in us. These passions are, literally, Peter says, waging war against our soul. This is a military word. The imagery is that of like little soldiers in the heart, just with swords and whatever weapons they have, waging war with our heart. These little soldiers in here, these old passions that are waging war within us and against us and trying to take us down. These little guys don't quit. They don't quit. We shouldn't expect them to quit. Passions wage war. Soldiers wage war. These passions are soldiers waging war within the human soul. That's just what they do. It's what they're going to continue to do. Even for Christians, we got these annoying, bad little soldiers in the heart called the former passions of the flesh that keep waging war with us. I wish they weren't there, but they're still there, Peter says. Now, it seems really odd to me as I looked over this week that we would have little soldiers in us warring with us, and that we would not respond by fighting back, but we would respond by ignoring the little bad soldiers. Shouldn't we do more than that, right? Shouldn't we be more militant, more aggressive, more in attack mode? I think yes and no. Yes and no. There's times when the battle ramps up and we really got to like go to war, and we know when those times are, and we know when the little bad soldiers are extra combative, extra angry, extra vicious, extra violent against the soul. But the way we fight is by remembering the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how we fight. We get our eyes back on Christ. At the cross of Jesus, sin was put to death. We, along with our sinful passions, were literally, well, spiritually, literally spiritually, not physically, but spiritually, crucified with Christ, Paul says. So we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. We've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God. And so why would we spend the rest of our lives waging war on an enemy that was already defeated by Jesus at the cross? That's pointless. Instead, what we do as Christians now is we put to death the thing that has been put to death. We kill the thing that has been killed. We abstain from the thing that no longer has power to overcome us. This means that we go into the day not wondering whether or not we will overcome our former passions. That's already a done deal. We go into the day trusting that Jesus has overcome these things already. And so we put Jesus before us in the day. Jesus, you are the conqueror. You are the overcomer. You've defeated these things already. I'm going to set you before me and trust that I'm going to walk in this victory path that you have laid out for me. Have you ever seen those wartime dramatizations where it's usually guys, they dress up in military uniforms. Have you seen that ever? And they shoot off the fake cannons and what have you. Bunch of guys dress up in 1760s military garb and they reenact the Revolutionary War. Has anyone seen that? Did I have that dream last night? Did it never really happen? I'm pretty sure there's people like that. And so they reenact the Revolutionary War with cannons and bayonets, and you get a feel for what it might have been like back then. And the people in uniform, they know that they are actors. It would be very funny and if not maybe a little dangerous if someone thought it was a real battle going on. And one of the actors was like, no, we got to take them out. We got to get freedom from the British. The British are coming. And they really think that this is really actually happening. And you would have to step in and say, no, we won already, buddy. Like, the Beatles happened, right? Beatlemania's come and gone. Adele tours America now. You can invest in British banks overseas. Okay, it's over. The battle is done. And it's not that we're acting when we fight, but when we fight the good fight of faith, we are not fighting so that we will win. And some Christians really think they're fighting so that they will win. No, we're not fighting so that we win. We're fighting because Jesus has won already. And the difference is just enormous, because you can spend your entire life fighting. I'm just fighting to be a Christian. If you got to try that hard to be a Christian, you might not be a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to abstain. It's to let go of all that effort and all that work. And keeping up with the passions of the flesh is flat-out work. And we have rest from that. We can abstain from that. We fight by abstaining, by putting off, by fleeing defeated enemies and walking by the Spirit. This is what Paul tells Peter. Fight the good fight of faith, Peter. Paul tells Timothy, excuse me. Fight the good fight of faith. And then he goes on to say, either before or after, flee. Fight by fleeing. Because Jesus has won. And don't surrender to defeated enemies is the idea. Now, this has an effect on how we live in society. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. And so, like I said probably 2 months ago when we did an introduction to this book, Peter is not just looking at personal conduct, but also kind of corporate public witness. So we've moved now beyond personal conduct, perhaps unknown to other people, the conflict that you go through in your life, and now we've moved on to Christian witness, or what some would call lifestyle evangelism. Jesus called us the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city on a hill, not a city in a pit, right? Not a city hidden, but a city on a hill, the light of the world. He is the light of the world. Then he calls us the light of the world. Jesus enveloped the world in light. So do Christians. Jesus performed many good works. So do his followers. Because we love him, we want to be like him. This is not impressing the world by abstaining from certain sinful former behaviors. It's really impressing the world or turning the heads of the world with visible actual good works or good deeds. These good deeds actually turn people's heads and may even contribute to a person being saved. They will see it, Peter says. They will see the good works that Christians do and glorify God, which I think means they will be impacted by a Christian's witness in such a way that they will at least be curious enough to learn more about Jesus on the way to becoming born again. John, this is what John was, the locust-eating John the Baptist, right? John was a witness to the light. He was a giant arrow. His whole life was an arrow. The voice in the wilderness, declare you the way of the Lord, or prepare you the way of the Lord, rather. We're like John. We're witnesses to the light that has come, and our good deeds are really meant to be arrows to Jesus. So we have this personal kind of conduct, a way in which we are to live, to abstain from certain things, and now we are to engage in good works. Don't do these things. Do good works that will glorify God and will turn the heads of an unbelieving world. Some of these deeds are seen in the way we treat people, the way we live within a culture, what kind of citizens we are, what kind of American citizen. Well, I guess most of us are American. Maybe all of us are probably. You know, what kind of citizens we are. We're to be subject, Peter says, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Mind-blowing. Whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Subjection is really living within given confines, within the borders of a created institution, either a political establishment, institution, a criminal justice system, etc. It is voluntary. This isn't subjection because you have to. It's subjection because you want to. And this may sound a little bit strange for Christians because Jesus is our Lord and our King. We're subjected to him. Yes and amen. We're submitted to him. He is the King of the universe. Presidents come, presidents go, governors come. Well, you know, what's the deal? Why do we need to be subject to this human created, this created institution? Isn't it all that matters is that we are subjected to Christ? Do we submit ourselves to Jesus or do we subject ourselves to human institutions? And the answer is yes. It's yes. The giant umbrella of the Christian is subjection and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Within that big umbrella is this little umbrella called subjection to human institutions. And we are, and in our submission to Jesus, the big umbrella, we are also subjected to the human institutions in which God has put us underneath. And so the two are not one and the same, however they go together. We are submitted to the King of the ages who is uncreated, and we subject ourselves to institutions created by God. We do it for the Lord's sake because he said to do it. And if he said, come out from underneath that little umbrella called human institutions, okay, we're leaving the human institution. But he's not saying that here. He's saying within your submission to Jesus, submit yourself to those things that God has put in the world to maintain order and to enact justice. So maybe the most obvious example of this kind of a purposeful subjection, is in Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. So Jesus really leads the way in this purposeful subjection to human institutions. It says this, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter. Tax time, tax season in Capernaum. And said, does your teacher not pay the tax? Does Jesus pay the tax? They asked Peter. He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, spoke to Peter, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from the others? And when he said, from the others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. I wish I could do taxes like that. I'm going fishing to pay my taxes. What's Jesus doing here? He's saying, you know, I own this earth. This is my world. However, you're in it right now. Go ahead and submit yourself to the tax. And so Jesus is giving the okay, I think, to be subject to Rome. To the emperor. He is paying his taxes. Jesus paid his taxes. I got to pay my quarterly taxes probably this week. And I got to remember that. Jesus paid his taxes too, Gabe, as you write out that check, right? This is biblical and right and good. Jesus isn't anti-government here. Jesus is really pro-government, pro-human institutions. That doesn't mean the government is always right and just. We all know that. They did kill Jesus, and they shouldn't have. And they did imprison Peter, and they did kill the brother of Jesus named James. But government in general is a good thing that keeps order in the world. So if a crime is committed, it's not the responsibility of an individual to go mete out judgment, right, and get revenge, right? If you go in, break into the house and steal our favorite, you know, rocking chair, I'm not going to break into your house to get it back, all right? That would be criminal for me to do that. I'm going to trust the criminal system to take care of that. It's the responsibility of the courts and the criminal justice system to maintain order in the world, although they don't do it perfectly, and no government can. Government, actually, in its best form, even praises people for doing good. I don't know if this is as common in our world, at least. Now, I'm still waiting for that $100 check, you know, for not getting speeding tickets this year. You know, I don't think so, if I can think back. I knock on wood here. I shouldn't even say that, because who knows what's going to happen. Although I think like 8 years ago, they sent that government, that stimulus check, and I blew through that in like 2 hours. So, you know, it's like whatever. But the idea here is that human institutions created by God are designed for two purposes: to squelch evil, to squash evil, to crush evil, to be the arm of God's justice in the world. And it's also created for good to be celebrated. I'm not sure if we always think about that with government: crush evil, celebrate good. But government in its truest form will do that. Will enact justice and will reward and praise what is good in the world. So what is the purpose of a Christian being subject to human institution? Well, this fulfills a part of God's will for your life. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. When I was 18, 19, 20, 23, wondering what's God's will for my life, this probably wasn't the first thing I thought of. Oh, to be subject to human institutions, but it is. It's part of God's will for all of our life as believers. This is the will of God, that by doing good, within your country, within your given institution, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The good here, I think, is in part living as citizens of a country and being subject to the laws as long as they don't lead you to sin against God. If there's a law enacted that is clearly contrary to Scripture, we don't have to obey that law, if you will, right? We're not, there's no competition here. Well, is it government or God? Which one do I choose? No, it's God. We trust God. We obey God. But so long as a law in a given country doesn't contradict Scripture, we are to obey those laws. There were political revolutionists in Peter's day. There always have been. There always will be. And these revolutionists really sought out to overthrow the Roman government, right? And Peter, even at one point, probably had those militant thoughts of, oh, Jesus is here. He's going to take out big, bad Rome, right? And that's where you end up with soldiers' ears getting cut off right before Jesus goes to the cross, right? I mean, this idea was at play and at work. And the idea was that, oh, surely God will come and overthrow big, bad Rome and make the world the utopia that we always wanted it to be. It's not how Peter thinks anymore, if he thought like that. Now, big bad Rome is an opportunity to show the world who our hope is in. It's in King Jesus. It's in King Jesus. And the worse the culture gets, the worse the government gets, the higher, the more pertinent and palpable our hope becomes in God. So we don't watch the news as those who have no hope. We don't watch the news and get hopeless. That's not a Christian response to bad news. We have the hope of the universe. We have a living hope. Hope is within. We have Christ in us, so he's our hope. We're not looking out there to find, where's the hope in the world? I'm looking for hope. Turn on the TV, read a book. Where's hope? I need hope. No, we have hope. We have Christ. He's the hope of the Christian. He is what keeps the Christian community moving forward in hard times, i.e. all kinds of political upheaval in the world from the very beginning. And we're going to inherit an eternal kingdom that will never be overthrown, never become distant history like almost every other government that has ever existed on the planet. And so we can protest a certain law or stance that government has taken. Why? Because that's within the lawful confines of American government. That's within the law of the land. But that's not our main objective as the saved community. Our main task is not to protest a human institution, although we're free to do that, but our main task is to proclaim the everlasting kingdom of our God. Not protest, but proclaim. We preach, we proclaim the gospel to the world, and we invite many to join us in the new heavens and the new earth. That is our prerogative as human beings. And we're put in a certain culture, a certain climate, a certain kind of place in history right now. But the church's main call has always been to preach the gospel. It's always been to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And not to get distracted, to be involved, yes, to be engaged, yes, but to make sure that we are people who proclaim the gospel. That's what the church does, and that's what people think of when they think of the church. Not first political, but rather gospel and Christ. And in that new kingdom, that new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be no more night. We're not going to need the light of lamp or the sun. The Lord God will be our light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the kingdom we're waiting for. Revelation 5, verse 22. This is the kingdom we wait for. This is the kingdom that we point people toward. So in our perhaps sadness regarding government or happiness or what have you, ultimately our hope and joy is to be in that eternal kingdom to come, where Christ will reign as supreme forever. Peter says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So Peter anticipates something happening here. The Christian message is that of freedom. Freedom from sin and passions of the flesh. Freedom from future judgment. Freedom from the power of the law to condemn. Freedom from shame. Right? We have freedom from shame. Freedom from fearing a tyrannical government. Jesus even says that the meek are going to inherit the earth, and that even though we pay taxes, we're actually sons and daughters of the owner of the earth. And so there's kind of this incredible freedom that Christians experience that no one else experiences on the planet. Those are all really, really good things. However, with so much freedom, it may be easy to kind of trounce around like rock stars, right? To treat life as though we're just on a victory parade, right? We won the NBA Finals, and now we're going to do our parade through downtown San Francisco, wherever Golden State, I think it's San Francisco, right? We won the Super Bowl. We're going to New Orleans, and we're on a parade here. And this is a kind of arrogant freedom. This is a kind of better than thou mentality that can actually lead to enormous Christian cover-ups, to insulary, ingrown communities that are joyless and lifeless. And so freedom to do what we want, freedom to do what we want, if unregulated by the scriptures, if unregulated by the Holy Spirit, if unregulated by authentic Christian community, will often lead a person, a family, or maybe an institution to abandon the commands of scripture and be enslaved to a former passion. I think Peter's warning that here. Don't use your freedom to cover up something. I'm free. I'm going to keep you out there because I'm free to do this thing. But this thing that you're doing, wherever that is, isn't good and isn't right. It isn't obedient to Christ. You're using freedom as a cover up to conceal what is probably a former passion that ought not to be concealed. And so freedom for the Christian is not the ability to do whatever you want. It's the ability to serve and love people in obedience to the command and example of Jesus Christ. That's freedom. Freedom is freedom from yourself. Freedom is freedom from former impulses that take you out, that would take you down. Freedom is the ability to take each day trusting in Jesus Christ and saying, yesterday was what it was, today is today, I'm trusting Christ today, He has my heart today. I think a surefire way for a Christian to lose freedom is to run headlong in the pursuit of exercising a freedom without first submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where I think Christian maturity has to develop, and we all learn this in the course of our life. Freedom is not kind of abandoning our submission to Jesus. Freedom is, how do I live now submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He is our Lord, not even our freedom. Jesus, of course, was the freest being on the planet, and this freedom was used to serve people the gospel. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though He was unbelievably free, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself freely, willingly, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so freedom for Jesus meant loving us. Freedom for Jesus meant in some ways, putting aside all the luxuries that would go with being the Christ so that we could be brought into those same luxuries. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Before Paul says this, he gives this list of all the things that he could enjoy, but he doesn't enjoy. And by the way, Paul is, if you need heroes in your life, you know, Paul should be one of them, all right? Paul's always the guy that the standard that like, man, I don't know if I could ever be like that, and I probably won't be like that. However, we have so much to learn from Paul, and he's meant to kind of push us on to be a little more like Christ, as he really was very much like Christ. Paul gives a list of all the things he could enjoy but doesn't enjoy. He's free to eat and drink whatever he wants. He is free to get married like Peter got married. He is free to take some money from the church like other church leaders. And the fact that he wasn't married and didn't take money from the church, that might have been why he wasn't married, part of why he wasn't married. He didn't have that kind of lifestyle where he could have a family. But Paul says he didn't take advantage of any of these rights. He didn't create an identity based on his freedom to enjoy any of these things. Instead, being deeply impacted by Jesus, and because he wanted to, because it was Paul's passion and joy to let go of these things, he used his freedom and said, instead to serve instead of take. This is an extreme version of this sacrificing freedom to serve, but we all have the ways in which we can do this too. You're free to maybe spend 6 hours on the couch watching, you know, as many football games as you can. However, is that really the best use of 6 hours of your life when you got four boys, Gabe? I'm talking to me, by the way. This isn't even for you at all. Right? We all have small things we can do. Okay, I'm gonna set aside my, quote, freedom because I love people, because I care about people, because by the end of my indulging in this, quote, freedom, I'm kind of miserable. I got all this work to do now. And so the idea is that when we see Jesus and see what he's done, we're so impacted that the way we think changes as well. Real Christian freedom is really being so content in having Jesus that you are able to really say no to other things. And so there are some freedoms that Christians have that not all Christians should enjoy. You can get married. If you're single right now and looking to get married at some point, you can get married, but don't demand it. Right? Receive it. Receive it as a gift in God's time. You're free to eat this or drink that, but walk by the Spirit and be wise in what you eat and drink. You're free to watch that or listen to this, but don't ignore an unsettled spirit as you watch or you listen. You can buy that thing if you got the money, but don't see that thing as a guarantee of your happiness. Why? Because real Christian freedom, like I just said, is being so content in having Jesus that you're able to say no to anything else. We're content with water and bread, and we have a house. Okay, we're good in life. That kind of contentment is just unbelievable, because then everything else becomes a gift. Everything else isn't a demand. I got to have this, because that just doesn't ever end. There's always the next thing. I got to have this now. And now I need the bigger this and the better that or what have you. But being content with having Jesus is just leads to ultimate freedom and stems from the freedom of being a Christian. Peter explains more what this identity as a free servant of God should look like in verse 17. He says, honor everyone. Everyone? Everyone. He said it. Love the brotherhood. Love the family of God. Love the church. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Doing these things really accomplishes two things. It eliminates the opportunity to indulge in the passions of the flesh because we don't have enough time in the day. I don't have time to do all that. I'm busy loving people and honoring people and caring for people and fearing God. I don't have time to engage in these things anymore. And it fulfills the command to live as servants of God. It's very difficult to do good deeds and bad deeds at the same time. In fact, it's really impossible. The two are mutually exclusive. And so we do good deeds, and therefore we avoid doing the bad deeds. This list is really, really beautiful and simple. We're to honor people. Esteem people as valuable, and this includes the emperor, or in our case, the president or the highest person in command. The fact that Peter says, honor everyone, and then goes on to make a special point to say, and honor the emperor, too, makes me think that maybe his readers may not have included the emperor in the list of everyone, right? Yeah, honor everyone else, right? Honor everyone else except the emperor, except the president, except the prime minister, whoever that might be in whatever country. So maybe translate it as honor the one you may have the most difficult time honoring. Go to the person who you want to dishonor the most. Honor that person, and honoring everyone else will become actually quite easy. And this is a bigger command. This is a bigger command because it's not about whether you got your person in office or not. The command to honor doesn't turn off and on based on the election results, right? This is a command that's on. It's on for the Christian. Honor everyone. Honor the emperor, whoever that is now, whoever it was 20 years ago, whoever it will be 20 years from now. Mankind is created in God's image. Our nature, though marred by sin, does not change that, and people are worthy of our honor and our respect. We are to love the brotherhood, love the family of God. Yeah, I'm so glad that this is in here because sometimes we forget. Right? We might be so busy being the church, trying to be the church, doing churchy stuff, participating in churchy opportunities. Thank you, Nacho Libre. That we, if you've never seen Nacho Libre, don't worry about it. We forget to love each other. Forget to love each other. And here it is commanded. Put love at the forefront of your mind, not kind of drifting around back somewhere in the corridors of your brain. Love, not on the agenda today. Don't let love drift to the back of your mind. Put love at the forefront of your mind. Put God's love before you, and then respond to it by loving each other. Put God's love before you, and then respond to that love by loving each other in a very small way, like Jesus loved us. And this goes for personal families, too, in the busyness of lessons, of training, of practice, of room cleaning. Don't forget to love each other. Don't forget to love each other. There's no higher priority than that. Finally, we are to fear God. This is so great because it eliminates all the other potential things to fear. And we have represented in any given room of even one person in the room a myriad options of things to fear, right? There's always a new thing to fear in life. And this is a way to eliminate all other potential things to fear. We usually fear the thing that we think will hurt us, right? So we fear the thing or the person that doesn't love us, doesn't have our best interest in mind, and that we think may harm us. If that is true, why are we told to fear God? Will God harm us? Isn't God the God who casts out love, casts out fear, whose perfect love casts out fear? I think this is a different kind of fear than trepidation and dread. This is to put your whole self into the safekeeping of God. This is what the fear of the Lord is. It's to put yourself into it. It is to revere him. It is to be okay with all that he wills and plans. And so when we talk about being a God-fearer or fearing the Lord, we are saying that God has my heart and no one else. Whatever the diagnosis is, I'm not fearing that. I'm not putting myself into that phone call or that email or that doctor visit or whatever else. I'm putting my whole self into God. I'm trusting in God, whatever his will might be. There's an article from the Huffington Post that came out last August, and I saw this somewhere. It was on a t-shirt or something like that, and I Googled it, and this is where it came from. Thank you, Google, for helping me look smarter than I actually am, perhaps. And here's what the article said as we wrap up here. It says this. The title was 85% of what we worry about never happens. You ever heard that before? Or 9 out of 10 things that we worry about never happen? And they did this study to prove it. And at first, that sounds like really good news. But the problem is, how do you know which 15% of the things you worry about will actually happen? And so the more I thought about it, I'm like, well, there's no confidence in it. There's no, how is that supposed to make me feel good? Now I'm going to always be worried, because which 15% is it, right? It's like playing Russian roulette with your emotions and with your worry. That study to me is not reassuring at all, because there's a chance, there's a good 15% chance that something bad will happen. And if you're pessimistic and you're always seeing the glass half empty, you're thinking about the 15% all the time, and the 85%, I'm not even going to think about that because I'm worried about the 15. I think this is the kind of confidence the world's trying to give us, that it's going to be sort of okay. I don't want it sort of okay. I want it totally okay. I think the only way we can really be confident and not filled with anxiety and fear in life, which if you're like me, you struggle with anxiety and fear, the only way we can be confident that we're not going to be filled with these things is by entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator, God, while doing good, to fear God. God is the only safe person to fear. There is one to fear, and it's God. And he said, fear me, trust me, give your whole self to me, put yourself in my safekeeping. His perfect love casts out fear, replaces fear with full confidence in God, not in my own strength, my own human initiative, my own human resolve to fix myself, but in God, the maker of me, the maker of heaven and earth. And God doesn't offer us an 85% chance of things working out okay. He guarantees, Romans 8:28, that all things will work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so the soul is only at rest when it is resting in God. To him be the praise, the fear, the glory, the honor now in this earthly kingdom and in the great kingdom to come. Let's pray. So, Father, we just want to be people who are resting in you. And the world's a restless place. The world is an incomplete, fractured place. We all know that. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. And Father, Jesus came to put us back together, not by adding a couple cool new things here and there in our life, but by recreating us. And so, God, we want to be submitted to your project of recreating humanity. And Father, we want to do this individually by loving you and loving our neighbor, loving each other. And God, we want to do this together as a corporate body, as the fellowship, the family, the community of the redeemed. We want you to recreate us, to fashion this bride, this church, into what you want us to be. And we wholly give ourselves to you. We put ourselves in your safekeeping. And I pray, oh God, that we would not be quick to put ourselves into anyone else's arms or hands, except the hands of the loving King of the universe. It's in you we trust. It's to you we pray. And it's in you we put our confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.